Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is when what I know becomes what I believe, so that it affects what I do. As we have walked through Hebrews 11 thus far, we have viewed faith from a perspective which we would mostly identify with and understand. Faith rooted in true confidence in the Lord, motivated by a love for the Lord, and a persuasion of God's true promises. But we've also seen glimmers of a faith which doesn't quite fit what we would typically understand to be our idealized notions of that which faith is. Abraham sojourned in the land of promise by faith, but he did spend a little bit of time down in Egypt, didn't he? Sarah had Isaac because she counted him faithful who had promised, but when she initially heard that she was going to have Isaac, Sarah laughed in her heart, didn't she? But for those who seek unto faith, there has been nothing particularly different from what we would have expected as a general rule. However, today we're going to see a couple of those differences. Faith of a different sort, as we might call them, driven by different motivations, rooted in men of whom I would never encourage you to follow as an example in their earthly choices. And yet, like we saw in the life of Sarah, we know of these men that for all of their flaws and through all of their rough edges and those sharing different motivations for doing so, all of them produced the fruit that is consistent with a measure of faith. So today it's my intention that we finish the chapter. It's a little bit ambitious, but we're going to do it. And as we do so, we're going to explore the different outworkings of faith, all with the same spiritual results that we've come to expect, but in manners that perhaps we would not necessarily always expect. And as we step into the text, we step into the middle of a context there in the book of Exodus. Recall, last time we were together, we were talking about the life of Moses. And Moses, who, you know, when he had come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He instead chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season, the scriptures tell us. So he forsook Egypt and he did all of that in faith. And we spent that time considering Moses and some others as well, right? We considered Abraham and we considered Jacob and we considered Amram and Jochebed, and then we considered Moses. So we saw these men and women and their faith, and Moses being in many ways the pinnacle of what we talked about last time. And today we're going to pick up in verse 28 of Hebrews 11, where the Bible says this, and this is referring to Moses. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, this next account of faith is rooted in the Passover, and the historical account of the Passover takes place in Exodus chapter 12. Now, we're not going to go there, and we're not going to review it per se. Many of you are familiar with the Passover, and again, you can read Exodus 12 if you'd like a little more insight into that event. But what fascinates me, what I find very interesting about this particular verse as it relates to the Passover, is that as Paul is speaking of it, he is speaking in the context of Moses' faith. Notice what it says here. Notice our pronouns. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By implication, then, Paul attributes the deliverance of the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn of the sons of Israel, to the faith of Moses. Now, we know that it was Moses who commanded the nation to keep the Passover. Exodus 12, 21 says this, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." Skipping to verse 26. "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. so did they. So Moses calls the elders together and commands them regarding the Passover, and the people hear it, and the people bow their heads, and they worship as and they did as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. The nation departs, they take the lamb, they put the blood on their doors, and when the angel of the Lord passes through the land, he passes over the nation, and the firstborn of Israel were not destroyed. Instead, the angel passed over them. And our initial reaction to this account would be that the nation showed truth faith, right? That the nation showed faith, that they heard of this thing, and they put the blood on their doorposts, and they showed the faith. It's each family that obeyed. They're the ones that put the blood on their door, and so each firstborn was spared death. But Hebrews 11 paints a slightly different picture, doesn't it? And because of the way the text describes it, I don't believe I'm grasping at straws or making a mountain out of a molehill here. You're, of course, free to disagree with me, but I think that there is something to this. By faith, verse 28 says, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkling of blood. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. Lest the destroyer of the firstborn should touch them. That being the firstborn in Israel. Paul puts this faith, in a manner of speaking, at the feet of Moses. And in this, I believe we find something interesting and important and worthwhile as we think of faith of a different sort. Different types of faith, different manifestations of faith. The way that faith manifests itself, not just in individuals, but in groups. That the faith of one can have results that carry over to others. Have you ever seen that? That Moses' willingness to believe the Lord not only affected himself and his own family, because, of course, his father Amram was a firstborn, and his brother Aaron was a firstborn, but the elders of Israel followed his command and his example into their own families, and so they were influenced to act in a manner that was consistent with the Lord's command, and thus were delivered. And if we look at this from said perspective, we might find that it's not necessarily something that is definitively unusual as it relates to biblical history. That the faith of a single man, if you will, rubs off or overflows into the hearts and lives of others, or even a whole group. Maybe even a whole generation of people step into a life of faith. It perhaps happened with Noah. I believe we had this discussion. I don't remember the setting, but I remember having a discussion about this at some point with you all. We learn nothing of the three sons of Noah and of their daughters, save that they got on the boat. The results of faith? Absolutely. But if I were to surmise, I have a feeling that Noah's faith had a great deal to do with those sons getting on the boat. Would they have gotten on the boat had their father not had his faith? I don't know. It's worth contemplating, though, I think. What about Lot? A man the Bible calls righteous. But would he have sojourned in the land of promise if Abram had not had the faith to go? How about Lot's daughters when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Would Lot's daughters have fled if the angels had told them rather than Lot? Or was the daughter's deliverance from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah more an outworking of their father's faith than their own? Were they, if you will, kind of grabbing onto the coattails of their father's faith in the message of the angels, and Lot more or less grabbing onto the coattails of the angels, actually the angels kind of grabbing him and pulling him, but what is do you see what I'm saying here? This idea that faith can kind of spread, so that a person who may not in and of themselves individually be willing necessarily to step out in faith, or maybe even have thought to step out in faith in a certain way, might end up doing so and finding tremendous blessing and benefit on the basis of the faith of someone else and their initial faith. And what about our own lives? How much of the benefit that you have experienced in your own life as it relates to your faith, how much of it has been an outworking of you seeing the faith of others and getting excited because of their faith and jumping on board. Maybe it was a father, maybe it was a mother, maybe it was the faith of a friend, maybe it was the pastor. And I don't say this to minimize the results in your own life. I don't say this to marginalize your own obedience. I don't say this to confuse the concept of faith at all. But I don't know that anyone can deny that there are men of unusual faith who have inspired and guided others in such a way that they may not have initially done themselves, but when they see the faith of that one who did take the step, who did step up, who does have that unique capacity unto faith, they follow. So that those others would humbly admit that, had they not had the influence of that brother or sister in Christ, they probably never would have stepped out and made such decisions on their own. And again, I'm not saying that to minimize in any way the choice that a man or woman makes to step out in faith. But we find from history that there are those men and women, those what I will call those rare few men and women, who are determined in their heart to live out life-altering faith. Sometimes society-altering faith. And then often the rest of us follow them into those decisions because we have seen the power through their testimony of faith as we find inspiration in them to do likewise. And I believe Moses was probably one of those. A man who had every opportunity to live for this life. When his brethren were in bondage, he was in the house of Pharaoh. And yet he made that choice to follow, to associate himself with the people of God. And he forsook Egypt. And the people of God saw Moses' faith and were inspired by his faith and followed him into that faith. And I believe that that's what Paul is saying here. I think that that's where this comes from. Again, you don't have to agree with me. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. I don't think so. But I believe that that's what these pronoun references lead us to. So he credits this faith to Moses, by which he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the angel of the Lord destroyed the firstborn should not touch his people. And maybe there is one of those among us tonight. Someone who would be willing not just to follow in the faith of their fathers, which is a wonderful thing. Let us follow in the faith of our fathers. I'm not minimizing that at all. Thank God for that. But maybe, just maybe, we have a Moses among us tonight. Maybe, just maybe, we have a Hudson Taylor among us tonight, who in his vision for the people of China went, then came back, and then told all of England, I need more people. And young people came to him and they followed him back into that ministry. And he led the initial charge into inland China. Maybe we have a George Mueller with us who showed to an entire nation that you can indeed live by faith alone. A unique man, a unique amount of faith, one of those rare few men. And maybe we have one among us who the rest of us can look at and can say yes, and we can follow into that faith. Maybe we have someone among us that would be willing to follow God into an unusual place of powerful faith. And the rest of us will be inspired. The rest of us will be emboldened to follow you into that faith that will deliver us all into the great rewards of the faithful. And what's really neat about these men and women of faith who the rest of us follow is that they not only lead us into that faith, but through it, we grow in the confidence necessary to exercise our own faith. And maybe through that, we, who were initially followers of someone else's great faith, can become one of those ourselves for others, who they can follow in the faith. And the chain continues from generation to generation to generation. And you know what's kind of neat about Hebrews 11 as it relates to this? We see this here. Notice what we find in verses 29 and 30. We just read verse 28. Not only did the nation follow Moses into the faith of the Passover, but then we see the nation credited with exercising their own faith in verses 28 and 29. So the Bible says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do or drown. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So the nation, so the Bible says that by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover so that they, the people of God, were not destroyed. But then in the next verse it says, by faith they, that would be the people of God, Israel, they exercised faith at the Red Sea. They passed by faith through the Red Sea on dry land. They passed through those walls of water with a willing confidence in the power of God. They watched as the Egyptians who sought to follow them into the sea were drowned. God didn't credit that just to Moses. God credited that to the entire nation of faith. The faith of Moses in the Passover led to the faith of the nation at the Red Sea. An entire nation of people impacted by the faith of one rare man who was willing to step up and follow the Lord. And not only that, but by faith, they also witnessed the fall of the walls of Jericho. After the nation chose, by faith, to compass the city for 7 days. And here's something else that's really neat. The Red Sea and Jericho. Those were not contiguous events in history, were they? They happened to be separated by 40 years of wandering in the desert. Right? See the faith chain that's being built here. Moses was a man of unique and exceptional faith. He exercised that faith in his own life to forsake Egypt, though he had every opportunity. Then he returns to exemplify this faith to a generation of God's people, and they follow him into that faith. So much so that they exercise that faith and they follow God through the Red Sea. But who is it that saw the walls of Jericho fall? It wasn't the people who walked through the Red Sea. They all died. Except for Joshua and Caleb. It was their children. Their children had the faith to walk around those walls for 7 days. Their children got to see the walls of Jericho fall. Moses, to the entire generation surrounding Moses, to the entire generation after Moses. There's a chain of faith. There's a faith chain built here. Moses' exemplary faith laid the groundwork for multi-generational faith in the multitude, so that the children of the Red Sea crossers were still living by faith when the whole previous generation was gone. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished, not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So we find another interesting case here in verse 31, right? Paul references Joshua chapter 2, where Joshua sends spies into the city of Jericho to get intel on the city. The spies were discovered to some degree. We don't have a lot of info about that, and they are pursued. And a harlot named Rahab, who lived on the city walls, was willing to hide them. And indeed, she did so that they were not caught. And then when things had died down subsequently, she let them escape through the city from the city through her window because she lived on the wall. And so they had escaped. And her motivation for sparing the lives of these spies is recounted in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, where the Bible says this. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye also will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother, my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab and her city had heard about what God had done at the Red Sea 40 years prior. 40 years ago. And she and her city had heard about what God had done to the kings of the Amorites much sooner in history, much more recent. But the city chose in their fear as a nation to fight, not to submit, but to fight. They locked the doors and they resisted as a nation. But Rahab chose a different path. She knew nothing of this God, Nothing of his promises, of his love, of his long-suffering. She was not there when the mountain burned with fire and the voice of the Lord like a trumpet came out of Sinai, out of that cloud of black and smoke and fire that declared the Ten Commandments. She wasn't there on that day. She wasn't there to see Moses strike the rock and water come forth out of the rock. She was not there on the day that the serpents bit everyone and they looked and lived on the brazen serpent. But she had heard of this God. And on what she knew, she acted. She took what she knew and she made it what she believed and affected what she did. Now, she would come to learn of God in a different way as she was assimilated into the nation. She even became the mother of a man named Boaz. Became the grandmother of a man named Obed. Became the great-grandmother of a man named Jesse. Became the great-great-grandmother of a man named David. These being the rewards of faith. But notice what else we see here. In alignment with what I just told you about Moses and this faith chain. Who else was saved because of Rahab's faith on that day? Her father, her mother, her brethren, her sisters. Everyone in that tower on the city wall on that day was saved. Yes, they had to get into the tower. Right? And if they said, no, we're not coming into your tower, your place on the city wall, we're not coming into your abode, okay, well then they die with the rest of Jericho. So yes, they had to get into the room. But who by faith secured the promise? Well, it was Rahab, was it not? And so even with Rahab and her a measure of ignorant faith, Rahab did not know everything about this God. Rahab had not experienced all the things that the nation of Israel had experienced as it related to God. Rahab didn't see them walk through the Red Sea. She only heard about it. She didn't see them defeat the kings of the Amorites. She only heard about it. But what little she knew, she believed. Faith on just the smallest glimmer of the character of God, but she received that glimmer. She accepted that glimmer. She believed that glimmer, and she was blessed. And let us remember this as well. I've often heard Christians, especially young Christians of a second or a third generation Christian household, who wonder if they knew enough to be saved at the young age that they understood themselves to have been saved. Because now their knowledge of God is so much greater and they understand salvation in such a greater way. Their understanding has become so much more full. Likewise, we come to those who say, well, unless a person fully understands X, Y, and Z, there's absolutely no way that they can be saved. There's no way that they can exercise faith. And I'm not saying that ignorance is a good thing. And I'm not saying that the Word of God does not set standards for saving faith, because most certainly the Word of God does. But Rahab, among many other examples, remind us that even a glimmer of truth can direct a believing heart into the rewards of faith and lead a person on a path that inevitably will take them to saving faith should they stay on that path of belief. And thank God for that. Now, from this point on in the text, Paul begins running out of time. So he just starts listing names of one person after another, one faithful man after another, one circumstance that revealed the faith of men after another. So we read in verses 32 through 37. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. See, he's running out of time. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Whew. So we run through a litany of people and events here, right? Most of them Old Testament accounts. Still listed in general chronological order. You notice that Hebrews does go in general chronological order. Others we don't find in the Old Testament. Maybe some of them were quite contemporary to the listeners of that day. Maybe as Paul was running through this set of circumstances as he got toward these final ones, men that were tempted and slain and sawn asunder and destitute and afflicted, the minds of people who these listeners knew, or the faces of people whom these listeners knew came to mind. Maybe Stephen came to mind, who some of these listeners may have known, and who was stoned to death for the faith. And so as we run through this list, here once again, we might be torn a little bit. Most on this list, as I said, are entirely understandable. David, Samuel, the prophets, men who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Who might that be? Well, maybe Joseph, Joshua, Caleb, David, other kings, other men who wrought righteousness, perhaps Asa, Nehemiah, men who obtained promises, David, Jonathan, men who stopped the mouths of lions, we know who that is, that's Daniel, right? Men who quenched the violence of fire, we're pretty confident on that one too, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Men who escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong and waxed valiant in the fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The idea of aliens here not being little green men, right? The idea meaning, the word literally meaning a foreigner or a stranger, specifically one who is in a place in which he does not naturally belong. Right? So it's someone who is from another country, from another place. The idea of aliens in this case would be invaders. Those who came into Israel, did not belong in Israel, needed to be kicked out of Israel. Not proselytes or anything of the sort, invaders, right? And these descriptions could fit many of the kings, many of the prophets, many of the commanders of the armies of the Lord. And then we continue down that list of men who were stoned and tortured and tempted and deprived and falsely tried and imprisoned and killed. And again, I mentioned Stephen as a more contemporary example to their day of such things. And all of that we would not be surprised with. We can go to the Martyr's Mirror or the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we can find many more generations still of people that have been tortured and stoned and killed and sawn asunder and made destitute and wandered about, afflicted and tormented for their faith. As a matter of fact, it's still happening around the world today, is it not? But this message is called Faith of a Different Sort. And so my mind naturally wanders to four names on this list that I don't understand fully. We've talked about it before, so I understand it to the extent that we've talked about it. But that don't really make sense. They are faith of a different sort. May I introduce you to these four men? Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Now let me just say this. If I were creating a list of the faithful and I were running down a Hebrews 11-esque list, I would definitely skip the 400 years of the judges. There would not be anyone in that 400 years that would have made my list. But you know what? Paul didn't skip the 400 years of the judges, did he? And very similar to Rahab, where we see a sort of minimal faith, ignorant faith, just a seed of faith that grew into something great as she exercised that faith. A faith that lacked the knowledge of God that a man like Moses or Aaron or the nation of Israel might have had, but was no less real, no less determined to believe that God is and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we find in these men some of that as well. It's faith of a different sort, but it's faith. Gideon. Now, Gideon is one of those better faith examples in the scriptures, right? Except that when he was found by the angel of the Lord, he was hiding. And then when the angel of the Lord told him that what he was going to do, Gideon said, could I have a few more signs that this is going to work? Can I put out a fleece? And can you make it wet? And then the next day he said, well, you know what? It's pretty easy to make a fleece wet. Can I put out a wet fleece and you make it dry? And then, can I hear a little bit more? And then he sends him down to the armies of Midian to hear the plans, and that's when he is truly inspired in this way. It took a little while, didn't it? took some cajoling, took some pushes, more than Moses even. And then we see Gideon, who throughout his days following his great victory, the people of Israel followed the Lord, but his sons did not follow in his footsteps. So he wasn't a great father, and he had to be really strongly pushed into being a good judge. That's faith of a different sort. But you know what? When at last God had done what was necessary for Gideon to understand that he was the man, and then Gideon starts to try the armies of Israel to see who would fight with him, and God keeps paring it down to fewer and fewer men, you know what Gideon does? He obeys. And when it's time to fight, he does what he's told. That's faith. Took a little while. Took a little longer. Wasn't as straightforward. Maybe didn't even factor into the other elements of his life, say like his fathering. But that man Gideon had some faith, didn't he? Barak. There's another guy that had to be cajoled into service, didn't he? The prophetess comes to him, says, "You're the guy. Go fight." Barak says, "Only if you go with me. I won't fight unless you're there." Samson. Now, we'll stay on Barak for a sec. Just so we can connect that dot. Because of that, God says, you will be the battle will be delivered, but it won't be delivered into your hand. It will be delivered into the hand of a woman. And that woman was not Deborah, right? That woman was Jael. But she gets the credit for killing the enemy of the Lord, not Barak. So he suffered his consequences, but you know what? He still led those armies into battle on that day, didn't he? He needed some help. He would not do it without some hoops to jump through. But he did it. That man had some faith, didn't he? Now let's talk about Samson. Samson's maybe the hardest one on this list. Extremely strong man from birth, given great blessings from birth, told that he had a future from birth, but was very selfish, self-absorbed. Going so far as yielding his strength at the allures of a harlot. Terrible example of a man. Terrible example of a leader. But in his final days, after his hair had been cut and it began to grow again, and he's standing between two pillars in the temple of the Philistines' gods, he tells the Lord, "Lord, give me strength one more time that I may do what you had always called me to do, which was to defeat the enemies of the Lord." That's what he had been called to do since birth. The faith came a little late. Now, he defeated some enemies in his day, but those were for effectively his own purposes. There was no me left in Samson by the time he stood between those two pillars, was there? He was ready to do what God had called him to do, and he gave his life to the cause, but that man had some faith. Jephthah. Well, all we know about Jephthah is that he was a social outcast, an orphan, illegitimate child. He ended up leading a tribe when the tribe had no one else to turn to, so they had to finally give in and call Jephthah. And Jephthah made a rash vow. He made a vow that if the Lord would give him victory, he would sacrifice the first thing that came to greet him. And the Lord gave him that great victory on that day, and the first thing that happened to come greet him was his daughter. Not a good thing. So he ends up sacrificing his daughter, whatever that ends up meaning. There's plenty of debate about what that means. One way or another, he ends up sacrificing his daughter. Jephthah made some bad decisions, made some selfish choices throughout his years. He had a bit of a chip on his shoulder because of his upbringing and his heritage. But, you know, when push came to shove and God had called him to do something for the nation of Israel, he stepped up and he did it. That man had some faith. All four of these men had faith of a very different sort than the kind of faith that I might be encouraging my sons to step into, my daughters to step into as they get older. It was not the faith of those in Judges was littered with flaws and compromises, but each man's life also reflected a moment where they made a choice, where what they knew became what they believed, and it affected what they did, and they had some faith. It was not a sterling generation in Israel's history, but there was yet faith to be found. And let us remember this as well. We look at the church around us, and we look at certain generations who have gone before us, and we stand at times conflicted, maybe even grieved, sometimes even appalled at the things that churches, our own church, or the churches of generations that have gone by have tolerated, allowed, or even encouraged in their midst. Naturally, we are here doing what we do because we believe it is right before the Lord. And we look at others who have made choices which we would deem more in line with that which is not right, or more in line with the world, or more in line with the flesh, or more in line with culture, whatever it might be. We believe these things to be because of ignorance or apathy for the scriptures. Maybe they're just more invested in the concepts of cultural Christianity at the general compromises that brings. And we're tempted to say, like Elijah did on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 19, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. When in fact there were 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah didn't see them. Now, maybe they were not standing next to him on Mount Carmel on the day when the prophets of Baal were slitting their wrists and Elijah was mocking them. And then Elijah, in the name of the Lord, called out to the Lord, and the Lord brought down fire from heaven. They may not have been standing next to Elijah on that day. They may not even necessarily have had enough faith to allow Elijah's passion on that day to get them out of the woodwork. Although possibly they did, because somebody had to have killed the prophets of Baal after that event, right? Right? I mean, didn't Elijah point to those prophets and say, take them and kill them? And the people there did it? Elijah didn't know who those 7,000 were. Their faith didn't manifest in a way that made absolute sense to him. Maybe Elijah was one of those guys who looked at other people and said, well, maybe they have a little bit of faith, but look, why aren't they here next to me on Carmel? I'm here. Why aren't they here? Why aren't they standing next to me? Why don't I have a cheerleader section as I'm doing this? Why aren't other people mocking these prophets of Baal? What's wrong with them? Where's their faith? And God says, Elijah, and he was very gentle with Elijah, was he not? But Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Maybe it's faith of a different sort. Maybe it's not the kind of faith that God could use to do what he did through Elijah, a man of rare faith. But the 7,000 were still there somewhere. Their faith was there somewhere. And when we read of a man like Gideon, or a man like Barak, or a man like Samson, or a man like Jephthah, in Hebrews 11, we're reminded that the dynamics of what a faithful person looks like are not always intrinsically simple to define. That perhaps a man who has made selfish choices for all of his life will, in the moment when God puts him into the crucible, when he really brings to him that decision to go one way or another, like a Samson, his faith may shine like the sun. And again, that doesn't mean we excuse poor behavior. We don't excuse Samson's early years. We don't say that they didn't matter. As a matter of fact, as we look at Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, all four of those men paid the price for their poor decisions still, did they not? And far be it from us to say, oh, well, so-and-so may have the faith that's going to manifest later, so I'm not going to tell them now that they're doing wrong. No, that's not what I'm saying this evening. But there are men and women. Men and women who don't see things quite the way we do. Say it how you will. Different churches, different movements. People who have not been taught in the Word of God. People who have been taught wrongly in the Word of God. People who see the Word of God from a slightly different perspective than we do. Operating under different notions of doctrine and practice. But they have passion. They're doing what they know. And we're tempted to look at them and say, why don't they get it? Why don't they see it? I mean, we can describe these things. We can explain these things. Why don't they see it? They have the Bible. If they read it, they'd realize that they're wrong. There's no excuse, but be careful. We live in time. We live in circumstance. The power of the culture in which you live, the time in which you live, the legacy which you follow, these things are very real. And that may not be an excuse. And every man will answer for the things that are done in their body, whether good or evil. Again, I'm not saying that God's just going to, faith is faith regardless. I'm not giving you any puff piece tonight as it relates to that. But what if a man who grew up in a faith tradition that we would consider to be a subverted faith tradition, and he stays in that faith tradition, even though he has reservations and hesitations and disagreements, or even though he has never taken the time to search out all of the ins and outs of why it is that they do these things that seem so subverted, and he's staying there anyway, and we would look at that person and we would say, come out from among them and be separate, because that's what we are, right? We're separatists. But for some reason, he stays. Maybe that reason is because there was a tremendous spiritual impact on his life by someone inside that denomination. And he's saying, you know what, maybe I can be that for someone else inside this denomination, inside this subverted system. Maybe he's trying to hold something together that would otherwise fall apart. And maybe we could call that misguided or not. But maybe he has a reason. Maybe he's honoring the legacy of someone who has gone before. And you and I might agree or we might disagree, but let us be careful not to be too hasty to declare it by default a lack of faith or a lack of faithfulness. This isn't always the case. And much to the contrary, men like Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, a woman like Rahab, to a lesser degree, but still there, they sit right alongside Noah, Abraham, and Daniel on this list, don't they? Now, they're not going to receive, I would be fairly confident to say, they're not going to receive the same degree of rewards in the life to come as an Abraham or a Noah or a Daniel. But they do share a common trait. That they came to a point in their lives and it was a crossroads and they had a decision to make and they had information that was given to them and that information was information from the Lord and they took what they heard and they took what they knew and it became what they believed and thus it affected what they did. And God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Even if it's just at the last. And these men diligently sought Him, at least at one point in their lives. Though they may have lived in a very perverse and confused time, though the culture that was around them may have brought them to a place where they did not even consider certain elements of right and wrong. We think of the kings. As we continue to study the kings in Sunday school, how is it possible that certain kings who had such a zeal for the Lord could miss such simple things? Well, don't forget the times in which they lived. Don't forget the circumstances in which they operated. Don't forget that they were still creatures of their generation. And though they may have lived in perverse and confused times and Though the spirit of the age may have influenced them in ways regarding which we would recoil in consideration and say, how could they possibly have not seen those things? And maybe even today we look at certain elements of the church and we would recoil and say, how can they not see? Well, yes. And they will suffer. And every generation has suffered the consequences of their blind spots and of their selfishness and of the things that they have missed. But that doesn't mean that when God brings those people then or now to a point of decision, to a crossroads, that they will not diligently seek God to the extent that God has revealed himself to them. So that the text says of all of these men and women, from Noah to Abraham to Joseph to Daniel to Samson, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The Bible says that of these men and women who exercised faith in their day at that point, the world was not worthy. This is actually, at this point, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. It's a stunning phrase. This along in Hebrews 11 with the idea God is not ashamed to be called their God. Those two phrases, that God is not ashamed to be called the God of the faithful, and that the world is not worthy of these. The idea of this is that the world rejected them, though they stood as beacons of the truth. That they stood, and they stood for the Lord, and they stood for what was right, and they exercised faith in a day of faithlessness. And the world was not worthy of that. They rejected it. They killed these people. They destroyed these people. They rejected these people in their day. But these people stood nonetheless. These men yielded the things of this life, not just to live by faith, but to point the way for others. And many of those others were requited for their service, for their faith, with anger, with persecution, with vengeance, with destruction. And God says, the world that rejected these men are not worthy of said love and sacrifice. Even such men as Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And by God's grace, us as well. Would to God that we would live in this world and obtain a good report. And though in this life various comforts and opportunities may elude us because of it, yet God has provided a better thing for us. And would that we would believe this. And as we do so, we look toward the reality of the day when that resurrection comes. And Abraham and Joshua and Daniel receive the fullness of their reward in the redemption of the purchased possession. And we can be there next to them. That they without us should not be made perfect. That we live in a part of a legacy. A legacy that we are called to be a part of. The legacy of faith. So that as we go out into this world and we live for Christ, and look, at this point in culture, none of us is going to suffer greatly for our faith. But as we get a door slammed in our face, or as we get a person that says, no, I don't want to read that when you hand it to them. As you get that neighbor or that acquaintance or that family member who mocks you because you have chosen to go in a way that is faithful, and you suffer those small bits of affliction, those small bits of persecution, those small bits of scorn, of which, by the way, might be getting much worse in the years that are coming. Would to God that even in those things we would have the faith to stand so that God would look at us as the world rejects us and say, of whom the world is not worthy. That the Lord would see in us that same kernel of faith. So that as we believe with all of our hearts that God has provided some better thing for us, that there's coming a day when they, that would be Abraham and Joshua and Daniel, without us should not be made perfect. that they are waiting for us and that we will all be perfected in that day on faith. And we'll talk more about that in our time together. In other words, what Paul is exhorting us to is such a life that when it's over, your name could be written into Hebrews 11 as well. And maybe, just maybe, it's faith of a different sort. We would hope not, but maybe it has to be. Much better if it's the faith of the exemplary sort. But let us make sure that it's there. And for today, let us consider these lessons. Perhaps some of you here have been troubled. You believe, but you struggle. You think back with frustration upon the ignorance of former years, and you wonder if there was anything of value there. You have faith, but others question your faith because you don't think or act quite as others do. Or maybe you're on the other end and you see others who are struggling and you are conflicted in your heart. How can they think this way? How can there be any faith in that? And these people frustrate you, maybe silently, maybe not so silently. Now, we're called to provoke one another unto love and good works. When you see a Samson, there's nothing in the Bible that would imply or justify you shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, God is going to use him, so I guess it doesn't matter that he hangs out with harlots. I don't think the Bible's telling us that. But at the same time, let us be careful, let us be measured, let us be gracious in our considerations of the nature of faith. Just because faith does not look like what you and I believe it should, just because faith doesn't manifest in a manner that makes sense to you, doesn't necessarily mean it isn't there. Some have a faith of a different sort. And as I've said, and don't get me wrong, make no mistake, for those who have chosen to take a path whereby they are blinded by this culture, blinded by various elements of selfishness, where they have been taken down a path and they're unwilling to listen to those who would seek to lead them down something more exemplary, something more consecrated, something more dedicated, something more set apart, make no mistake, they will suffer the consequences of those bad choices and those compromises and their sins. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah all bore heavy consequences for the compromises and worldly indulgences in their lives. But at various points in their lives, they believed that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And on the authority of Hebrews chapter 11, on the day that you stand among the faithful, Gideon is going to be there with you. Samson's going to be there with you. And Jephthah and Barak too. These all obtained a good report through faith. May we do the same. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.